Thank you, Pastor Doug and the worship team. So I had just a couple little extras to the announcements that Nathan gave. One, I signed up this week for the homeschool parenting conference just to kind of see the process. I wasn't even sure what they were charging. I was actually surprised. I don't know if the price goes up, but it was like $20, like $19.95 or something. So I thought that's a pretty good deal. And so if you use the link that I provided to Pastor Nathan and you click that, whether you decide that you want to, you know, invest in the week or not. But if you do, actually they split that revenue with Media Talk 101. So you'll be supporting a good cause. So out of the 20, 10 would go to us. It was a good lineup. I actually noticed they sent a little notification this week that they have some new speakers that were not initially on the lineup, which was the Gettys, to talk about music and worship, which I thought, well, that's kind of cool. And then one more announcement before we get into the Word today. The Telfers, we're going to be moving next week. And so if anybody is, we'll send out an email, but if anybody's interested in helping, we're kind of going to do a progressive move on Friday and Saturday. So anytime after 10 a.m., you know, if you have some time, it'd be great. Good time of fellowship and working together. If either of those days work for you, that would be very helpful. We're kind of moving out of a house and into an RV and while we're still working on the other house, but we're going to kind of squirrel things away where we can. But we appreciate your help if you're available. Okay, so this morning I have an easy question. So you don't get two sermons this week, sorry. You got the 2-for-1 last week. But this week's question is, why is the book of Esther in the Bible? It doesn't mention the name of God and wasn't with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's a great question. And as we talk about the Old Testament canon, canon is a word that means rule or measuring stick. And we think of the canon as the entire Bible, you know, but before there was a New Testament canon of Scripture, the established 27 books of the New Testament, there were the 39 books of the Old Testament that were already established before the time of Christ. It's the Old Testament at the time of Christ is the same Old Testament that we use today. The 39 books. Now, some of the books were combined into a single volume, but it's the same content. And that means that Jesus, that was the Old Testament we have is the Old Testament that Jesus also used. He knew it, memorized it, quoted from, of course, he wrote it, but it was, that was the Bible he used. It was also the same Bible that the Apostle Paul knew and memorized and quoted from and said of it in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And he didn't say with the exception of Esther. So that's God's name. On the second point about God's name not being mentioned, his name is not mentioned specifically, but we know that his name really is his character. And so his character is manifest throughout the entire book of Esther. So though his name is not explicitly mentioned, it is certainly implied unashamedly throughout the book. God's clearly present in the book of Esther. And so his hand of providence really is the main theme of the book when you read it. It's just to see God's hidden hand at work in a significant part of the Jewish history. And also in the book, Esther calls for a fast on her behalf before she goes into the king. And so, of course, with the Jews, when you talk about a fast, they're fasting unto the Lord on behalf of someone or something. It's a type of prayer. It's a way of making an appeal to God in desperation. It's calling out to God for help. So the fact that a fast is mentioned is also an indicator that God is present. Also, Mordecai's famous line in the book of acknowledging God's promise in Esther 4:14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It's a declaration that's clear that Mordecai saw that God would raise up a deliverer for the Jews, one way or the other. So the hand of the Lord is certainly seen. Now, in regard to Esther not being found among the scrolls in the Dead Sea scroll find, neither was the book of Nehemiah. So that was another book that wasn't found. Plus, there were many scrolls that were found that were not scripture in the Dead Sea discovery. So that discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was an amazing find, but it has no bearing in regard to what is scripture and what is not. Because, you know, though we don't have Nehemiah and Esther, there was a ton of other things that they had, including some of the pseudepigrapha, apocrypha books, and just general history of wars and things like that that were clearly not scripture. So that find is great for history, and it's great for cross-checking things, but it's not the canon. It's actually not the measuring stick at all. The Jews throughout history, since the time of Esther, have regarded that book in the highest regard. So, I mean, that's out of all the books of the Old Testament, and especially in regard to the history, the book of Esther is held with a special honor among the Jews to this day. And so there's got to be some other reason that we don't know of why it wasn't found. Actually, there were scrolls that were destroyed. There were some that weren't as protected as others. There were some that might have been stolen. There are a lot of reasons why there might not have been Esther and Nehemiah. They found like shredded fragments that they could barely even find one word out of the fragments that could even be identified. So to conclude this, the most authoritative verdict on this, I believe, really does come from Christ and his apostles, who gave sanction to the Old Testament canon without any reservation. And that canon included the book of Esther. So if Jesus quoted from, or he didn't quote from it in the New Testament, but if Jesus read that Bible and affirmed it, and so did the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, then I believe that we have a safe foundation. So great question. We still have another one more in the hopper. And so, but if you've got a question, don't hesitate to email, text me, or however you'd like to get it to me. All right, so let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. Mark chapter 7, and we're beginning with verse 24. It says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So we're going to look at this story before we move on to the next one. It talks about him going to this region of Tyre and Sidon, and he wants to enter a house and stay hidden. He's still looking to get away. If we remember, this started earlier when, after his disciples came back from their first short-term mission trip, and during that period of time, John the Baptist had been put to death. And when they all came back together, Jesus told his disciples, "Let's get away to a deserted place and rest for a while." Of course, that didn't work so well. because when they found their deserted place, it wasn't deserted. There were 5,000, well, actually 10,000 plus people there waiting for Jesus. And so they eventually leave that area and they come back to the region, and there's a multitude waiting for them there. So everywhere they go, they've not been able to actually carve out some time for some rest. So now Jesus says, okay, we're going to go up to Tyre and Sidon. This is an area that is north of Galilee and present-day Lebanon. And so this is mostly a Gentile region. There were certainly Jewish people in that midst, but it was more of a Gentile area. But there obviously was somebody that Jesus had encountered at some point that must have told him something along the lines of, hey, Jesus, if you ever need a place to get away, I got a place up in, you know, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and stop in anytime. The light is always on. You're welcome to bring your crew and just crash for a little bit. It's kind of the original candle in the window. You know, if you like that candle in the window ministry, which we've used before. And then we, guess we have some things going on. Oh, there we go. So the candle in the window, this seems to be something like that, because Jesus just, I mean, how many people did he know? And you can't just go into a region without having some sort of invite or connection, I would think. But yeah, so they find this house, and they're getting lodging, and they're hoping to stay hidden, to get some rest, get some downtime. But it says in verse 25, this, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. So no matter where Jesus went, news spread. It wasn't just in Galilee. It just wasn't in Judea. Wherever he went, his fame was spreading further and wider. And so she comes, and it says she falls at his feet. Now that, if you've got a need, falling at the feet of Jesus is always a good place to start, especially when you need to make an appeal. But as I think about that for us today, you know, it's one thing when Jesus was physically present and someone like this woman had a desperate need and she could come and really press her way in to his presence and fall at his feet and make her request. That's a wonderful story, and it's a good place to be. But how does that work for us? Once again, the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Just because Jesus is not physically present does not mean that we cannot go before him and fall at his feet. Whether it's physically in our own presence, getting on our faces, getting on our knees, bowing down before him, or even if it's just in our heart, surrendered to him, that same heart that drove this woman to Jesus can be in us, that drives us to Jesus and brings our need with desperation. And that's the story of this woman. Now, what makes her unique is that we've seen other stories of Jewish people pressing into Jesus, but this woman is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. It says a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. Now, we know that Jesus was not trying to be mean to her, because Jesus is not mean. And we know that Jesus is not rude, because the Bible says love is not rude. So there's something going on here that Jesus puts her off. And that's what we want to look at. He initially ignores this woman. It says she kept asking. You don't keep asking unless you're not getting the response that you are hoping to get. Now, we're going to go to Matthew, because Matthew gives us a few more details. Mark compresses many of these stories, and Matthew sometimes gives us a little more information. So in Matthew 15, verse 23, gives us a little insight. It says, but he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. So what's important about this is that we don't have in Mark that explanation of this interim. It appears that this woman is likely on the outside of the house, we don't have all the details, but they say she's crying out after us. So at some point, she's trying to get Jesus' attention. She's actually raising her voice, and essentially, Jesus is not responding to her. When he finally responds, it's kind of a it's not a brick wall, but it's kind of a discouraging word, because he says he sends, whether he gave that information or he relayed it through his disciples, either way, she is told that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was at that point, it says, she came and worshiped him. And this is where Mark's story picks up, where it says she comes and falls at his feet. So what compelled this woman to, first of all, make her request, be yelling out after Jesus, likely outside of the house, to not get any answer, to continue to call out after him, the disciples themselves saying, send her away. She's really obnoxious. She's really causing an issue. We're supposed to be resting here. Doesn't she know this is the retreat that we've been looking for? We're supposed to be on a retreat. She's wrecking the retreat. And she's disturbing the peace and quiet in this place. And so, but what strikes me as very interesting is that when Jesus does relay this initial message, which kind of seems to be a no, what does she do? She presses in further and falls at his feet. So this woman is not stopping at anything. She is relentless. And I love it. It says that she came and worshiped him. I love that. So it says that's how Matthew puts it. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Of course, Mark says she came and fell at his feet and made her request. Now, when it says she worshiped him, she is not singing Chris Tomlin songs. She is not singing elevation worship music to Jesus. She literally fell at his feet to make her request. Matthew describes this as worship. There's no band. There's no song. It's just desperation at the feet of Jesus, and probably some of the purest worship that you can encounter. Because worship literally does mean to bow down. Worship means to just humble yourself in homage to someone who's worthy. And that's exactly what this woman is doing. So certainly singing songs is an act of worship. But here we see an act of worship that truly gets Christ's attention. And she's in desperation. And we need that. That's the kind of worship that will transform your life. That's the kind of worship that will transform a church. It's the kind of worship that will transform a household when we get to the place where we are so desperate to be in the presence of Jesus that we don't care what anybody thinks around us. And we don't even care what we think. We're just desperate enough to say, I am putting everything on the altar, and I'm going to put myself in the presence of Jesus, and I don't care. I don't care what the disciples are saying. I don't even care at this point that Jesus is putting me off. I am going to worship him. I'm going to fall at his feet. I'm going to bow down before him. I'm going to cry out with my need. And Matthew, once again, rightly says she worshiped him. Now, neither Matthew or Mark tell us exclusively that Jesus was testing this woman's faith. But when you read both accounts, you get a very strong impression that indicates this was a test of this woman's faith, her tenacity. And as I think about that and how that applies to me, how it might apply to you, when we don't get an answer, it's likely that faith is being tested. And in that moment, what are you going to do? When you don't receive an answer from the Lord, you've asked him. You might have even been outside of the house calling out to him, and you seem to get the cold shoulder. And you decide, you know what, my faith is being tested. I'm going to press in. You get in the house and you fall at his feet and you make a request. And then you get seemingly a brick wall and you don't get an answer, or you know, what are you going to do at that moment? Because this woman is so inspirational, she never stops. She just keeps going. She reminds me of the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, where the widow, Jesus said the widow had a needed justice. She went before the judge. The judge wouldn't hear her case, wouldn't give her justice, and she just kept pestering him until finally the judge in the parable says, I'm going to give this woman justice just to get her out of my hair. Now, that's not Jesus's attitude, but the fact that she was unrelenting and she continued on is a inspiration for us. It's interesting that in that parable that Jesus gives, it's one of the few parables he explains at the beginning what the parable is about, and he says this is, or we're told that the parable was given so that men would learn to pray and not stop praying and not lose heart when you don't get your answer. So it's about persevering prayer. But at the end of that parable, Jesus says, this is like the punchline of the parable. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So if you want to identify, if you want to say, well, I don't know, faith is a mystery to me. You know, I don't know if I have it, if I don't have it, or if there was a faith meter, where is my faith meter? I don't really know how to gauge faith. Well, here's one way that's solid that you can gauge whether you have faith or not. Because Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? And we're asking the same question. I don't know. When he comes, will he really find faith in me? Will he really, do I have the real deal going on in my life that when he returns, he's going to see that in me? I'm asking the same question. Well, Jesus tells us the indicator of faith in the parable itself. It's persevering prayer when you don't get an answer. You don't hear what you're hoping to hear, or you don't hear anything. It's just silence, and you don't give up. That is faith. That is what Jesus said he is looking for. That's the real deal when he shows up that he wants to see in people. Now, the hard thing for us about this is, in order for that faith to be manifested, what also must happen? In order for that faith to be seen, what must happen? What must happen is, you have to have unanswered prayers. Have you ever thought about that? That faith cannot be manifested unless you have unanswered prayers. They're essential. Now, that may not preach very well in a lot of places, but it's biblical. And Jesus spent time instructing us on what that looks like and how this, now that prayer may eventually get answered, but that's what faith reaches towards and says, you know what? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things unseen. Or maybe I got it backwards. Did I quote it wrong? It's close enough. You get the idea. You don't see it. The answer is not there, but faith is just going to press in. And this woman's story is one of the most remarkable stories of faith, especially since she's a Gentile and she's got every reason to, you know, against her. And that's, once again, the difference between reason and faith. If she was just to reason this out, she would have given up long before. But this woman was pressing in by faith, kind of like Naaman, you know, the commander of the Syrian army back in the Old Testament days, who had leprosy. And when he heard that there was a God in Israel that could heal, and, you know, he came and sent a letter to the king and said, okay, you know, I hear this is the real deal. I want to be healed. And it kind of freaked everybody out. And here he is, the Gentile, coming with more faith than many of the Jewish people had at that time. And he had to press in. But this woman pressed in even more. So persevering faith, it's when you don't receive an answer. It's the indication of real faith. Now in verse 27, Mark 7:27, Jesus said to her, so she presses in, she gets beyond the be on the outside walls of the house. She gets into the presence of Jesus. She probably has to run the gauntlet. Who knows if the disciples were trying to keep her from getting in, you know, blocking the door or whatever the case is. She gets into the presence of Jesus. She falls at his feet. And this is the response that Jesus gives her. He said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So she finally receives a reply from him, and it doesn't seem very favorable. And essentially, her request gets rejected on a technicality. She doesn't get, and so how many of you would give up right there? Okay, I got in the presence of Jesus. I got on my face. I worshiped him. I reached out to him. And Jesus said, "No. I'm going to go home." That was an epic failure. How many people stop right there? It's just, he said no. And so I just go home. But that's not what this woman does. This is what's remarkable. It's what I have been meditating on this story for weeks now. It's becoming one of my favorite stories in the book of Mark. Who knows what compelled this woman to do what she did? We don't know. I wonder whether she knew enough about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' ministry and the Jews and how there was a lot of turmoil and many of the Jews rejecting Jesus. Many of them not pressing in. And maybe she just, in the back of her heart and mind, thought, you know what? There's people that are not believing in him. There are people, surely the God of Israel would accept me. If, even though I'm an outsider, if I believe and I press in where others are walking away. Because literally multitudes were walking away from Jesus also during this time. His popularity is growing, but we also know that after he fed the 5,000, he preached a hard message, and it said that many of the people stopped following him, and Jesus even asked his own disciples, "Are you going to go too?" And they said, "No, we're not." So even after she receives this seemingly negative response from Jesus, this woman does not give up. And do you know what that means for us? Do you know what this story teaches us, teaches me, it teaches you? It means that it is possible that when you receive a no from Jesus, that may be a test of your faith. Maybe it's not always, and maybe it's only on rare occasions, but it was certainly the case for this woman. Jesus essentially said no. And she is tested to the extreme, and she does not give up. She's like, I'm not stopping. You know what? This is a rare occasion to get in the presence of Jesus, and I'm not leaving until I've fought to the last for this answer. I think parents can relate to this, you know, especially if you have in your brood a persistent child. You know, I think everybody probably has at least one that's just a little more persistent than the other, persuasive. They just won't take no for an answer. And it's interesting, even as a parent in these situations, to reflect on that. And to see how many times I've kind of buckled for two reasons. You know, I'm just going to confess. I sometimes buckle to the persistence. I give in. And my no doesn't mean no. You know, doesn't the Bible say let your yes be yes and your no, no? Well, you know, sometimes it's because the no is, in my case, this wasn't the case for Jesus, but in my case, it's simply a reactionary no. I'm not even really, for one reason or another, I just say no. I don't even think it through. And of course, the person making the request has thought it through. And if you have a persistent child, they've thought it through a long time. I don't know how much. I mean, it's like they may struggle with math equations and working through, but somehow they have worked through these equations and figured out the persuasive reasons why your answer should be yes and not no. And so after a persistent appeal, there are times when I've had to sit back and go, well, I don't know why I said no, and maybe that's a good reason, and maybe that's a good appeal, you know. So, and you might change your no to a yes. Now, that's not the case for Jesus. You know, Jesus is wiser than that. And so he's not responding like I respond. So he's not going to just through a reaction, say no to this woman. He's testing her faith. And she does not give up. This is tenacious intercession. It's what we could refer to as reckless love for her daughter. I'm kind of disappointed after I had answered that question about reckless love. We haven't sung the song since then. I'm going to make a request. We explained it. We understood the heart of the artist. But this would be an example of just reckless love for her daughter. And this is what's neat about the story. This is not the woman's personal need. This is the love of a mother for her daughter who is very troubled. And she's going to every length possible. And to the point now, she humbles herself by, in her appeal, to acknowledge that she's not worthy and even embraces being referred to as a little dog. So she didn't just, you know, pitch a little fit. Like, I can't believe that Jesus just said something that just, I'm offended by that. You know, I don't want your healing. I think I'm just going to go I'm going to go on Facebook and say bad things about you. You know, look out. My Twitter account's going to blow up over this one. You know, so, I mean, you can imagine what people would do today. Jesus was not being offensive. This woman didn't take it as an offense. In fact, this woman embraced it, and she doesn't give up. She's when he tells her this thing about not giving the little dogs the food that belongs to the children, she makes it, yes, but Jesus, even the little dogs get the crumbs off the table that the children aren't going to eat, that are careless, which indicates that she recognized that the Jewish people were like spoiled little children letting their food fall to the ground. They were not careful to eat it themselves. And say, hey, look, if they're going to neglect it and they're going to let their food fall or even, you know, I don't want this. I want to feed it to the dog. So is there something wrong with the dog eating that food that's being rejected or ignored or just being handled carelessly by a child? So she does not give up. And by the way, on this whole issue of Jesus calling her a little dog, according to some scholars, and Barclay is an example of this, as he says Jesus used the diminutive form of the word, and the diminutive forms, that's why it's translated little dog, were often affectionate. And I think we forget that even in our modern language, we have little pet terms, and we don't think that they used those, you know, 2,000 years ago, but they did. You know, language, even though the words have changed, still the way of expressing things are very similar. And so there was these diminutive forms, and so she wasn't, there were dogs, and there were little dogs, and those were two different things. He didn't call her a big dog, he called her a little dog, like a domestic pet. They had domestic pets like we have today. Obviously they did, because there are the big dogs, and those are the ones that just roam around. Those are the ones that cause trouble in the neighborhood. That in those type of dogs, the kind that you would, if you wanted to be derogatory, call someone a dog, would be referenced to those bigger dogs that are just kind of doing their own thing in the neighborhood. Those kind of dogs, you don't let in your house. They're not going to be found under your table. So in Jesus referencing this woman as a little dog, he used the diminutive form. He's not calling her a big dog. He's calling her kind of a pet. in some way, and it even might even had an affectionate tone that gave her hope, that she read between the lines, and he's fishing to see, like, I really like this woman. I like her tenacity. I like her stick to it. You know, she's not giving up, and I see faith in this woman. And watch this. I'm gonna just picture something here, and I bet you she's gonna knock it out of the ballpark. And she does. She knocks it out of the ballpark. She takes his words and she says, "Ah, I got you. You're right. But those crumbs are falling on the ground, and you see it in your ministry, and I see it, and people around that are on the outside looking in see it, and we want the crumbs. And I'm willing to gun for the crumbs." And so that's what she did. So certainly calling someone a dog would be derogatory. Jesus didn't call her a dog. He called her a little dog, like a household pet, like a cute puppy. And our language, if you referred to someone as a puppy, it would convey a different message than if you referred to them as a dog. So in verse 28, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." At that moment, you can see that Jesus was ready. He had his finger on the trigger already against that demon. He's ready to do business, but he is testing this woman. And as soon as she once again makes another declaration of her faith in him and her faith that he would heal her daughter, it's done. It's a done deal. But boy, she had to go through a lot in order to get there. And so it says in verse 30, when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. I think the idea of the daughter lying on the bed was this must have been a tumultuous demonic possession that was driving this girl insane, driving her mad, giving her no ability to rest. Probably a very, I mean, all demon possession would be, I would consider bad, but I suppose there are degrees, and this girl's degree of demon possessions seemingly kept her from being able to rest. And so this idea of finding her at peace, sleeping at rest, it's a wonderful thing. I think, especially with children, when they're at rest and they're sleeping or napping, it's just a very sweet, precious moment as a parent to see a child at rest. We also learn from this that a demon can be cast out by Jesus remotely. He doesn't have to be physically present, like the remote healings that he did. This gives us should give us some faith and some comfort, whether it's with healing or whether it's with demonic powers coming against us, that in our mind we could say, well, maybe it would be different if Jesus was physically present and he could, with his audible voice, speak to that demon and say, go. But we see here that that's not even wherever Jesus is, he has authority over all the universe. And it's not like he has to contend with a dial-up connection versus high speed versus fiber, you know, in order to be able to send forth his commands throughout the world. It's not like the internet. He owns every molecule and atom that exists. And at any given moment, it says he holds it all together, by the way. The Bible says that every particle is held together by Jesus. And when Jesus decides that he doesn't want to hold it together anymore, which there is a day coming when he will say, I am not going to hold it together anymore, we read that what happens is everything goes up in a ball of flames. It's like a huge nuclear fusion, you know, because now you have molecules no longer, you know, scientists have worked so hard to learn how to split the atom, to unleash this power that's contained in it if you can split it, if you can cut, but it takes so much work to actually cause an atomic particle to split. And yet, we're told that Jesus holds every atom together. And when he decides he's not going to hold them together, they're all going to split. And it's going to be massive. And the reason, what I'm saying here is that Jesus' place in the universe and holding all things together, he has command of everything. And so any demon, whether it's You know, and Jesus is not distant. Heaven is not a far place. It's just, it's a different realm. It's not far. You can't get in a rocket ship and travel for, you know, light years and eventually reach heaven. You'll be as far from heaven the further you travel away from this planet than when you began. Because heaven's not distant. Where Jesus is at is not space distance. It's not regarded in miles or kilometers or anything else that you can come, or light years. That's not the distance between us and Jesus. You know what the distance is? Faith or lack of faith. That's what you calculate distance between yourself and Christ is going to be, whether you have faith or whether you lack faith. And if you lack faith, it's going to be light years distance, if we're going to use that metaphor. So Jesus can say to a demon, he didn't even have to say it. All he has to do is indicate it in a flash. And that's exactly what happens in this case. He doesn't even speak anything out. He's behind the scenes. He just says, it's happened. Because just now, when you said that, it's done. That's the power that Christ has. He didn't even have to say it, but it can be done. He breathed out everything that we see in existence. So that gives me hope. Now, Matthew's gospel, as I mentioned, gives us a couple extra details in the story, including this statement by Jesus. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he explains the technicality here. He explains why he limited his ministry primarily to the Jews. And it was on rare occasions like this one where there were exceptions. The gospel would reach the Gentiles. It was prophesied. Jesus knew that. He wrote the prophecies. He gave the prophecies. He gave the plan. He knew that there was a time coming when the doors would be blown wide open. The gospel would go out to all people around all the world. And whoever called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. That it was not going to be limited to the Jews, but there was an order of things, and he knew the order, and his place, right now, he said, I am doing things according to the plan, and I've come in this season of my life is intentional to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The time for the Gentiles is coming, but it's not now. And certainly, there were exceptions to the rule. This is an exception. What I love about this reminder of how Jesus stuck to what he planned to do, and he didn't divert, because he realized that the story was going to unfold, the gospel was going to unfold, and it was going to be through his apostles, through other disciples. And I think about how we can learn from that, because we often think that we've got to accomplish everything. We've got to do everything. Anybody feel like that? Like the weight of the whole world is upon you. You know, it's like whatever responsibility there is in the world, it's on you to make sure it's done. But Jesus didn't hold that. He says, you know what? I don't have to lose any sleep over this right now. It's going to happen, and I'm going to entrust it to other people. I'm going to do my part. And how often do we get hung up in feeling like we've got to do everybody else's part? And our own. Jesus trusted the Father's plan. And he trusted that he could pass the plan off to other people. Important things. Super important things. Like the gospel going to the Gentiles. I don't know. I mean, he had more wisdom than we would. I'm looking at it and I would say, really? Can they be trusted? Can we be trusted? You're really going to trust us with this? Don't you think you ought to just be responsible for this? Because we are kind of quite a lot of people. We're quirky. We don't always get things done. And yet Jesus was at peace in saying, you know what? I'm going to entrust this to others. And they're going to do it not on their own. They're going to do it through the power of my Holy Spirit. But they're going to do it. And we're going to co-labor together. Now, we are responsible Each and every one of us are responsible to stay in the lane that God has assigned to us. Did you know that God has a lane for you? You know, there are general things that we're all responsible for. But when it comes to the specific ministries and callings, the Bible is very clear. It says the Holy Spirit has distributed those. He's given callings and gifts and ministries. And everybody has something that God has assigned you. Or it might be one thing. It might be five things. It might be 10 things. But according to His wisdom, according to His plan, He assigns it to you. And where we have to be careful is that we don't believe that we are responsible for everybody else's lane. We need to be responsible for the one that God has put us in. So in our own church, I was thinking about some of those lanes that we see. You know what? God is using families in our church to minister in nursing homes. And we think that that's a great ministry. And as a church, we want to encourage that. And I'm grateful for Pastor Nathan taking the lead. But even before Pastor Nathan was involved, we know that several of the families in our church were already doing it and continuing to do it for many years and will continue to do it. So we think nursing home ministry is great, but that's a calling and that's a lane. Well, so some are going to minister in nursing homes. Some are going to be like Bill DeClean and Dr. Daryl Rodriguez and others who are very comfortable ministering to people out on the street. Some of us are going to be more comfortable ministering in the workplace, and that's where God's going to call you to workplace ministry and evangelism. Every one of us are called to minister in our homes. That's a given. That's one of those generalities. Some will minister distinctly in and to the military. You know, we have that in our church. We have Bill DeClean. We've got Nathan Macias, others that are involved in, I think it's Airmen for Christ, and many of you don't know that on a regular basis, they in rotation go and speak on the base, I think the Air Force base, and they are able to preach the gospel. And it's a powerful ministry. It's neat from the perspective of the pastors. We tend to have kind of a broader view than many of you might have to see the various things that people are doing that you all may not know that each other are doing in the kingdom, and it's powerful. So we have to be careful not to, first of all, to be content in the lane that God has given us and to be faithful, but also to not impose that upon others and say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so is not doing this or they're not doing that. Well, that's not, you know, Jesus, once again, is a good example of this. He said, you know what? I'm here to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what I'm going to do. There might be an exception on occasion. This was one of them. But he stood his ground. You know, others are going to minister to filmmakers. Not everybody's called to that. But we're grateful for David and Rebecca and Laura and others in our church that have are called to minister. Some are going to minister through making films or writing songs or using other means of communication. These are all various things that we see. You get the point, though, that there's a variety of ministries, a variety of gifts, a variety of callings. We need to stay in our lane. We need to look to Jesus as an example and say, hey, I'm okay. God's called me to this particular area. That's where I'm going to invest my energy. And I need to be ready for the exception. But I also need to be comfortable going in the direction that God's called me to go. As we conclude this story, I think the most important part of it is just the intercession side of it, of this mother for her child. And that same power of intercession that we see at work in this story is present today. It's available today. We can intercede with that same fervency that this mother interceded on behalf of her daughter. And sometimes it's a mother, sometimes it's a father, like the story of Jairus and his daughter. Other times it's the mother driven to desperate measures to fall at the feet of Jesus. Even better if it's dad and mom both, you know, driven to a place where they're calling out to the Lord and interceding. But whatever the case is, intercede. Never cease interceding. You know, humble yourselves before God, like this woman did. Acknowledge your access through Christ. You know, make your appeal with passion and grit, like this woman did. And don't give up when you don't get an answer right away. And it may be possible that you don't even give up when you get a no. That's what really struck me reading this story again and studying it, is how this woman essentially kept hearing no, no, no. And she did not give up. And the no turned to a yes in Jesus Christ. And that was according to his purpose and plans. And yet, if God's given you faith, or there's some need that you are calling out upon the Lord, and you're going to be relentless and not give up, even if you don't get the answer, faith is going to say, I'm going to keep pressing in. All right, so this last, real quickly, we're going to look at this last little story. I'm not going to spend as much time on it, but I'll read it for you and just make a couple comments. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So here in this story, we see more begging, more intercession. In this case, it's also people bringing this man before Jesus. And when they did, Jesus takes him away from the multitude. He wasn't doing miracles in order to gain fame or notoriety. He healed out of a heart of compassion for people and to manifest that he was the promised Messiah. Now, when Jesus heals this man, he uses some very strange methods. And it's very unusual. We see this a few times in his ministry where he does some unusual things. Once he makes mud with spit and dirt, and he puts it in a blind man's eyes and then has him wash it off, and the man's eyes are healed. It's very unusual. This is another case where Jesus is spitting, and he's touching the man's ears, and he's touching the man's tongue in order to heal him. And why did he do that? Well, we're not told why he does it. There are many theories about why he might have done it, but I gravitate towards one that I'm going to share with you this morning that makes the most sense to me. I don't know if it's the right one, but it's just one that I resonate with. It makes sense. And that is that Jesus, when he healed people, spoke to them. He spoke that healing. He audibly pronounced that healing, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes he spoke it out. It's the word of God. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's that very word that breathed the whole universe into existence. It's a powerful word of God. So he spoke and they were healed. But that also means that they heard with their ears his declaration, which gives that opportunity for faith to be engaged in what Jesus is speaking. And along that same reasoning, people often came to Jesus and spoke their need to him. They made a request, and Jesus heard their request and responded to it. But in this case, think about this man. He could not speak and he could not hear. And so the theory that I gravitate towards is that Jesus, by doing what he's doing, is actually using nonverbal communication to this man that he would understand. He could be engaged in this process of healing, of faith, and seeing that even though Jesus could just say, I'm going to heal you, but he can't hear it. So the fact that Jesus took him aside has got to give that man hope. He's taking him and they're just having a one-on-one moment. That man experienced that. And then Jesus spits, you know, and however that worked, the man is witnessing, and Jesus is putting his hands on his ears and putting his hands on his tongue. He is essentially using sign language to this man, helping him to hear what he can't hear until he can finally hear, helping him to be able to eventually speak and declare what he was not able to declare. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this man had to hear some other way. And so praise God for modern sign language, by the way, to be able to provide communication to people who cannot hear. This man could not hear. And so people were making that appeal on his behalf, but Jesus communicated to the man. I think if you have a better idea, I'm willing to hear it. I've read multiple ideas about why Jesus did this. We're not told exactly, but I look towards that one as one of my favorites. Verse 34, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. We don't even know why Mark chose to keep this Aramaic word that Jesus said, although we know that Mark is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, so they wouldn't know the word, but they wouldn't know otherwise if he didn't include it. But he includes the word, and he includes the interpretation of the word for some reason. I don't have any answer for you on that. I have read multiple commentaries on the subject, and none of them really strike me as like having any teeth to them. It's just the best guess. But there's some interesting ideas about that. Maybe it was as simple as just documentary evidence. You know, that's the beautiful thing about the scripture. It's something so distinct that you had to be an eye and ear witness. In this case, Mark wasn't the eyewitness, but Peter was. And Mark was writing this gospel on behalf of Peter. So they were there, and they could give this documentary evidence. But this last thing here that I want to remark on is that he said this, and then he sighed. It says he sighed. It's translated in other places in the New Testament as groaning. Romans 8:22-23, for we know that the whole creation groans. That's the word that's used here of Jesus. He groaned. He sighed in his spirit over the state of this man with passion, compassion. And it says, so the whole creation groans and labors and birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So there's a sense like, hey, we're in this broken world. We're in these broken bodies. There's a time coming when God's going to put it all back together and put it right. So that's the redemption. So we're looking for the redemption. And Jesus himself saw the state of this man and is groaning over the brokenness and the need for redemption in mankind. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit himself has this same groaning. So the world is groaning, Christians are groaning, and the Spirit is groaning. And we have Jesus here groaning in the Spirit, in his spirit for this man. And this is something that if you are going to intercede and become an intercessor in the 21st century, you've got to ask God to break your heart for the things that breaks his. You need to ask God to make you sensitive to the things that his heart is sensitive towards. Your heart needs to be moved, or else your prayers are going to be flat. There are prayers, and there are prayers. And I'll tell you, the difference is going to be whether you've got the heart of God when you're coming before him. And if your heart is broken over the brokenness that's in this world, then your prayers will be transformed. It will go from just, I'm doing my duty to say my prayer, to a groaning in your spirit by God's Spirit that's in you, groaning as it's resonating with all of the broken world around us, that's groaning and looking for the redemption, the final resolution in the resurrection through Jesus Christ. says Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with grief, and we need to be acquainted with grief. We need to have that same, we need to allow the Lord to birth in us a grief for the brokenness in this world. And Jesus tells the man, don't tell anybody. And Jesus, by the way, is not using reverse psychology. This was not some marketing ploy. Hey, I'm going to tell the guy, don't tell anybody. And I just know you tell them not to, and they're going to do it. And, you know, my fame will spread even more. No, Jesus meant what he said. Jesus was having difficulty accomplishing what he wanted, you know, accomplish because people weren't listening to him. So this is an example of several times this happened where Jesus specifically told people, I'm doing this for you, but I have a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not an option. I am telling you how you need to respond to this. And so we need to also be ready to respond to however Jesus is whatever he's doing in us, we need to be responding in the right way. And to close this morning, as we see how they said that Jesus did all things good, you know, and there's a prophecy in Isaiah that talks about the dumb being able to speak and the deaf being able to hear, and it's associated with the Messiah. It says he does all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And he did that physically, but also he does that spiritually. He makes those that have their ears closed to hear. Whether they respond or not, he at least opens their ears to hear. And so the deaf, there are spiritually deaf people that need to have their ears opened by Jesus Christ. And there are hesitant believers that need to have their tongues loosed. There are mute believers, mute in many ways, that need Jesus to touch your tongue because you have a speech impediment spiritually. And that may be a lack of gratitude. Maybe you're always complaining. The glass is always half empty. There's always something that's going wrong. There's always just negativity. And I'm not trying to just give this positive message. I'm just saying that there's something powerful about our tongue being loosed to do what it's called to do, which is praise God and to actually rejoice and to have joy even in the midst of trials and circumstances. So some today might need to have your tongue touched by Jesus to be loosed to speak what is glorifying to him, what honors him. Some of you need your tongue loose to preach the gospel because you are essentially ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've shared this before, but this I got really convicted about this at 17 years old. And when I was a brand new believer, there was still, most of my friends were unbelievers, and I was very timid. And I remember getting convicted after hearing some sermons, and I said, you know what? I cannot live my life as a person ashamed of Jesus Christ. So you just need to check. I can't answer this for you. You get alone with the Lord, you get in a quiet place, and you do the soul searching, and you ask yourself the question with utter honesty and say, am I ashamed of the name of Jesus? And you can just check your own life to find out whether you are ashamed of his name or not. And if you are, then that needs to be resolved. Then your tongue needs to be loosed by Jesus Christ. He needs to touch it so that you are not ashamed to speak of him, to proclaim him. And that's, you know, another place where you might need the touch of Christ upon your tongue. Is, you know, it's one thing to proclaim in the world, but another, the essential of proclaiming it in your household. Some of you may need Christ to touch your tongue, regardless of whether you're a parent or a child, to say, you know what? In our household, what comes out of our mouth needs to be in accordance with what God wants to be coming out of our mouths. And that could be from things that are coming out that shouldn't be coming out, or it could be things that should be coming out that are not coming out. Things that we should be, whether it's as we go through Take the Men, as the men go through this courageous book, as we look at that and study, I think many of us are going to get convicted about the need to be able to speak in our homes of what God is doing and to take the lead and how we communicate of God's work in our own lives and our homes. But others, it might be just how siblings, how you speak to one another in a way that may not please the Lord. So there might be a speech impediment. And it may be, and lastly here, it may be the need to have your tongue loosed for prayer. Maybe you're tongue-tied in prayer. And you're just not carving out the time to get before the Lord and not only make an appeal to Him for your own needs and your own family's needs, but the needs around us and broader in the world. So if that's your impediment, then certainly go to Jesus and ask Him to touch your tongue in order for it to be loosed. And also, we have an opportunity for our tongues to be loosed here as the praise team comes forward, and I'll close in prayer. But we have an opportunity as we gather too to have our tongues loosed to praise the Lord and to declare His praises. And I've shared with the team of guys that we're training for leadership. I've shared this personally. I don't think I've shared it here. But when I was a new believer, I really struggled with church. In fact, there was a time when, I'll make a confession, I stopped going to church. I was 19 years old, and I was frustrated with church, and I stopped going. God bless my wife, Mary, who didn't stop going to church. And even when her husband kind of flailed on her, she decided, well, I'm not going for this. And she would walk to a local church. We were living in an apartment building, and a block away there was a church, and she would go. And then she would kind of, Philip, you know, you really ought to be in church. So she encouraged me to get back in church, and then I had all sorts of issues going on in my heart where I would just sit like a bump on a log, you know. Even during the praise time, I would just sit there. I'm not going for this, you know. And so there's been a big, I'm just sharing that to say there's been a huge pendulum swing in the right direction from where I was to where I'm at now. And I stopped analyzing things, and I stopped trying to figure it all out. And I came to a place where I realized God has given me a lips and tongue and lungs and breath, and He has called us. And that's one thing I know for certain. If you ever question, why do I exist? Why am I here on the planet? This is one sure thing that every one of you can know today, that God has called you to exist to praise Him and to vocalize how great He is. And that's one thing I appreciate about Sundays when we come together. It's an opportunity for me, together with y'all, to be able to say, in this moment, in this place, I am who God has made me to be when I proclaim His name, when I sing His praises, when I use my lungs, my lips, my voice to praise His name. I am fulfilling my purpose on the earth right now, right here. And it's glorious to just say, God, this is why I exist. So it's definitely one of many ways, but it's a one sure way. So we have an opportunity to do this. So may God loose our tongues to praise. And let's pray. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, You have given us ears to hear. You have given us voices to speak. And we pray, God, that our ears would be unstopped from whatever's blocking them from hearing Your truth. And I pray that our tongues would be loosed to be able to speak the things that You would have us to speak, that we would be in full submission to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.